We turn once again to the second half of the first chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. And I want to tie up some loose ends in this chapter's exposition before going on to chapter 2. Let me begin by saying that there are different ways of preaching on Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. We dealt with one of these last Sunday evening and spoke of the contemporary denial of the idea of personal wrath in God. The view expressed with such forcefulness in C.H. Dodd's commentary on the epistle. And we, I hope, made sufficient comment on that view in what was said. Another way of preaching on Romans chapter 18 onwards is the thundering out of the reality of divine wrath. Those who are well versed in Puritan theology and 18th century theology will be familiar, doubtless, with the famous sermon preached by Jonathan Edwards with the title Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and based on the text, Their Foot Shall Slide in Due Time. Now, I'm not suggesting that Jonathan Edwards preached harshly, but all too often such preaching is accompanied by a harsh, condemnatory attitude to human sin. And this, it seems to me, is done in terms of what you read into this passage. And it's quite often included and inclusive of the blackballing of the Apostle Paul as a grim, forbidding Calvinist. Although, of course, Calvin predated Jonathan Edwards by a considerable amount of time. And I suppose it's inevitable that that harsh, condemnatory note should creep into such preaching. I once, and I think I've mentioned this before, at an assembly time, which certainly didn't improve my mood at the assembly, this was before I came to Edinburgh, and stood at the mound and listened to a youngster preaching and blasting away with fire and brimstone. It was a very graceless performance. And I happened to bump into him in the general post office next day, and I told him so. But he didn't seem to be in the least repentant. I am thinking of the attitude of distaste that's often expressed by worthy folk about heathen practices in Africa, India, the Far East, and so on, with hands raised in horror and indeed abhorrence at their sin. And I recall, by way of contrast, reading about one of the daughters of General William Booth of the Salvation Army who labored in France, and how she would embrace and kiss prostitutes in the streets of Paris out of love for their souls. And that's something different, isn't it? Believing Same doctrine of divine wrath. One thinks also of C.T. Studd and his desire to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. And that leads me to yet another way of preaching this passage, to preach it with compassion, boundless compassion. Now, when you look at the New Testament and examine with some care the preaching of the Apostle Paul, you see a very different attitude to the grim, hammer blow type of preaching. Look at how it was when he went to Athens, where we're told that he was deeply moved at heart and grieved over a city given over to idolatry, and at the sight of that altar with the inscription, "To the unknown God." And it was that motivated him in his preaching. And you know, I think we can get some notion of Paul's attitude to those lost in sin by some of the things that he says in the Epistle to the Ephesians. Listen to these words. "Wherefore remember," he says, "that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." And this in chapter 4 of Ephesians, "having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness." Do you not feel a pulse beat of compassion in these words? I do. The lostness of mankind. Not something to put up your hands in distaste and horror, but to let your hearts go out to them. For the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. I was thinking of a children's hymn that we might well have sung this morning. But this is what it says. "Once again, dear Lord, we pray for the children far away who have never even heard name of Jesus, sweetest word, little lips that thou hast made neath the far-off temple shade. Give to gods of wood and stone praise that should be all thine own. Little hands whose wondrous skill thou hast given to do thy will, offerings bring and serve with fear gods that cannot see nor hear." That's the thing that tugs the heartstrings of true believers. Not distaste at the horrible practices. And even in the general confession in the Anglican Prayer Book, the words, "We have erred and strayed like lost sheep, and there is no health in us." Our Lord's words on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And Paul's words to Timothy, "I received mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief." It is said of D.L. Moody, who was the sunniest of personalities, that he could never speak of a lost soul without tears in his eyes. My friends, do we feel like that in our evangelical orthodoxy? Maybe people sitting next to you in church are in that position. Do you feel for them? I have known people in our prayer meeting on a Saturday night breaking down and in tears when praying for those who are without Christ. I saw it last night. That's what I mean when I say there are different ways of preaching the wrath of God. And I very much pray that as I speak tonight, something at least of the divine compassion will come through in the things that I say. There are also different aspects of sin that are unfolded in this famous, some would say infamous, chapter. One of the words that Paul uses for sin is hamartia, which means missing the mark. And it bespeaks a waywardness. We have erred and strayed from thy ways. Like lost sheep, all we like sheep have gone astray. And this is the aspect of sin that claims the divine compassion. Jesus was moved with compassion when he saw people like sheep without a shepherd. The Pharisees pulled their cloaks around them in case they should touch them and be contaminated by them. But the Lord Jesus walked among them and showed love to them. He didn't condone their sin. On the contrary, he spoke with the utmost of severity. But you remember that picture in John chapter 8. Of the woman taken in adultery. And these heartless, orthodox Pharisees, men without a soul, brought her to Jesus and said, "You know the law. She's to be stoned. She was taken in the act." And one could almost visualize how they deliberately set about getting her in the act. But he scribbled in the dust at his feet without saying a word. And he said, "Let him that is without sin cast the first stone." And something in the way he said it brought a sudden conviction of sin to these lost souls, and they slunk away discomforted. And Jesus said to the woman, "Doth no man condemn thee? No, Lord, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." You see, he did recognize that sin was sin. He didn't say, as moderns are prone to do, "It's natural. Let's not speak any more about it. Go and sin no more," he said. And that must have burned like a torch, a blazing torch in her soul. But she went into newness of life. That's the compassion of Christ. And I think we need to see in this terrible passage the reality of the divine compassion, even for what is called here in verse 24, unnatural acts. Uncleanness, vile affections, verse 26. A reprobate mind in verse 28. And pleasure in sin in verse 32. Compassion. That's what came into the world in the incarnation. And Jesus did say, you know, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. That's the revelation of the divine heart. Read that into the words that are sometimes used as an expression of condemnation in the Garden of Eden. Adam, where art thou? That wasn't a condemnatory word. It was the heart of a God who was seeking one who had got lost. Where are you? But you know, having said that about compassion, there's a very great danger of devaluing that word. There's a sentimentalizing of it, you know, that borders on the blasphemous. And we must be very careful lest we fall into that error. Compassion is possible only for people who are very strong. Only the truly strong can be truly tender and compassionate to sinners. Now, look at some links that we see here in the passage. There's a link between the words ungodliness and unrighteousness. And some dispute that there's any connection. Some commentators say it's fortuitous that verses 19 to 23 speak of ungodliness and from 24 to 32 speak of unrighteousness. I would have thought that it was so obvious that the two things belong together. But look at the parallel between two phrases in successive verses, verse 25 and 26. In verse 25, they changed the truth of God into a lie. And in verse 26, the women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Now, do you think it's accidental that these two statements in successive verses come like that? Changing the truth of God into a lie. Which is what is happening today in the moral realm. Not only in the world, in society, but in the church. But here it is, juxtaposed unmistakably. And very significantly, changed the truth of God into a lie. And this opened the door to all sorts of changes. We're living with such changes today. In my lifetime of active ministry, in the early days, it would have simply been unthinkable for statements that are made today to have been made 30 or 40 years ago by any churchman. They might have thought it, but they couldn't and wouldn't have said it. But you get churchmen saying today, it's no longer sin for young people to sleep together before marriage. And it is no longer sin for homosexuals and lesbians to live together. particularly if there's a stable relationship. You see the change, the paradigm shift in the realm of morals today. Now the men who are saying that, and the women, are not evil people as we would describe evil today. But there's something rotten at their hearts if they can say that. They've changed the truth of God into a lie and have changed the natural use into that which is against nature. Now you see, this is what is known as moral relativism, as opposed to the absolute, unchanging, objective realities in the moral realm. And the danger of moral relativism is that it changes these unalterable absolutes into something that can be put like this. And they say it with great gentleness and affability. What is right for you may not be right for me. Now, do we really see the terrible thing that is being said there? Do you think that right for some people can be a matter of indifference from other for others? We have always almost changed the use of the word right to this is what is comfortable for me. That's what they say. I don't feel very comfortable with this idea. It's difficult to see where the notion of comfortableness comes into the equation, but it certainly does. That's the in language. It is not a question of what is right or what is wrong, but what I'm comfortable with. Now, I recognize and freely concede that this is a very delicate problem. And I would sooner, quite frankly, not speak about it. But I fear that it needs to be spoken about very plainly. And so I want to do this tonight. People, for example, say that homosexuality and lesbianism are natural to some people and therefore cannot be held to be morally wrong. It's the way they're made. And interestingly, Paul puts lesbianism before homosexuality, women before men. Even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman. Now, it's this central affirmation that is made with such confidence that needs to be challenged. This sexual orientation is, it is said, natural to some people. And therefore it can't be wrong. But you see, that is to change the truth of God into a lie. And it's because there is an objective moral absolute built into the world at creation as a criterion for judging these things, that it has to be said that these things are morally wrong. Quote, natural to them is not a valid argument. For there is an absolute criterion by which what is natural can be decisively determined. And it's only within moral relativism that such a position could ever be justified. And moral relativism is a recipe for moral chaos. And it is significant that it is only when God is left out and the biblical revelation of God is left out that such a position could ever be maintained. And of course, it is certainly not without significance that it is those who set light to the biblical revelation of the fall of man that they're able to say these things. Now let me spell out this so as to leave no doubt. I say there is a fatal flaw in the relativist argument. I have here a booklet written by David Wright, one of our elders, and who is a senior lecturer in church history at New College, and published by Rutherford House, which is one of the best and most succinct and indeed fairest statements available in print at the present time. And I would hope that all who have a concern for this whole question should make a point of reading it and obtaining a copy. It is a very, very fair statement. It deprecates the hands up in shock and distaste attitude of so many Christians, which of course is natural for people who have been brought up in a Christian tradition. They are shocked. They are filled with distaste. But here is a book that disabuses that and indeed rebukes Christians who take that attitude, because that's an emotional reaction, not a considered or a fair one. I commend this booklet. There are copies, I think, on our bookstall, and they are certainly available. Now, there is, as I say, a fatal flaw in the relativist argument. And it is this, that there is a whole range of deviant inclinations and practices. Not excluding practices with animals that would be abhorrent to homosexuals and lesbians. Concerning which those who have them would protest. It's natural for me to do this. Did you know that there are people so twisted that for them relationships with animals is natural? I have known a man who's like that. It was natural to him. He was attracted sexually to animals. And I very much question whether most homosexuals would have anything but distaste for that. But why would they have distaste And why would they condemn it? If the claim that it was natural for them to be their way was a valid one. Is there only one kind of deviation that is permissible? Their one? I think they need to get wise to these things. Now, the touchstone for all true behavior is the order of creation as laid down by God. This is critical and decisive. Man was made in the image of God. Male and female created he them. And there is no manner of doubt or question that that is the biblical order of things. That is laid down by God in the creation. And that's how God means the world to operate. And any deviation of any kind is therefore out. And I think we have to recognize that. This is the only possible argument that could be laid against those who hold that this form of deviant behavior is not only allowable, but blessed by God. Which is the language they're using. Now, as at the present time, the official position of the Church of Scotland, as formulated by the Board of Moral Responsibility, is that heterosexual relationships are the divinely ordained order. David Wright makes a good case here for stressing that there's a distinction between orientation and behavior. What I mean by that is this. There are those, it is not certain what proportion of the population are like this, but there are those who appear to have been born this way. Whether it's a matter of genes, or whether it's a matter of upbringing, or inter-family relationships, is not clear. But orientation is one thing. Behavior is another. And Paul is speaking in Romans chapter 1 about behavior that is forbidden. One cannot help one's orientation. There are, for example, indications that alcoholism has certain genetic factors and certain basic orientations that make it much more likely for some than others to become alcoholics. And I suppose this is one reason why we sometimes hear of people who, when they're converted to Christ, they're delivered instantaneously from the curse of strong drink, while others may have to battle and battle and battle all the days. But that's an illustration from a wider field. But there is a distinction between orientation, sexual orientation, and sexual behavior or misbehavior. And we really need to keep that distinction clear in our minds. I have known men with this tragic orientation, and I have seen something of the anguish and the agony and the despair and the loneliness that it brings in the battle to maintain a Christian testimony with that dragging you down all the time. All honor to them. The last time this was debated in the General Assembly, the panel on doctrine printed in its large report a testimony by a Christian homosexual who battled day by day over many years to maintain purity of heart and thought. It is one of the most moving things I have ever read in my life. I felt the man was writing like a saint. But out of the presses of pain cometh the soul's best wine. Keep that distinction between orientation and behavior in mind. The other thing I want to say, and briefly in this passage, is this. There is a momentum in evil. It is not a static thing. And you see that momentum growing, developing in these verses. God gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts. And the next statement says in verse 26, God gave them up unto vile affections. And this was elaborated. And in verse 28, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. There's a momentum in evil. You find this same momentum described in different language in the Epistle to the Hebrews. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? But a little further on, it is not mere neglect, but revolt against the divine will. And that passes to the arrogant trampling underfoot of the blood of Christ. In a terrible sequence. It's a downward movement. And of course, it's always like that in the life of sin. The alcoholic never meant to become an alcoholic. The usual pattern is, they say, that they started drinking socially. With a pre-food sherry. And then, and this is aided and abetted by the supermarkets, and this is a researched fact, that there has been far more drinking amongst housewives since they could buy the sherry at the supermarkets. And then it was not merely a sherry before dinner, but a sherry mid-morning, and a post-lunch sherry, and another in the afternoon. And so it goes on until people are hooked by it. They never meant to become alcoholics, but they became that. And it's the same in the life of sin. Now, I said last Sunday evening that this is not a picture of all human behavior. We're not all like this. But what we have to recognize is that but for the grace of God, there's not one of us would be free from this declension. And for anybody, any Christian to say, I would never in my worst moments descend to this, is just to live in cloud cuckoo land. You don't know what you would descend to if the restraining grace of God were lifted from you for half an hour. And you'd better believe that. This is a picture of human nature. Human nature without excuse. And human nature that desperately needs the tender and compassionate mercy of the Savior of the world. That's Paul's message in this terrible chapter. And I'm glad that we are passing it from this point on, and I will not refer to it again. If I've said anything out of place or inadvisable, I ask the forgiveness of God. But I believe I've spoken in the Spirit tonight, and I pray that His word will bear fruit. And paradoxically, through the pain, will bring comfort to those who struggle with this. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we humbly pray that Thou wilt be pleased to bless Thy word to all our hearts tonight. Help us to see where, but for the grace of God, we might all be tonight. And oh, fill our hearts with divine compassion for those who in loneliness and isolation battle day by day. And grant unto them the rich resources of divine compassion and grace to enable them to stand and know Him who is able to keep them from falling and to present them faultless before the presence of Thy glory with exceeding joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.